It is this day an absolutely beautiful day, and is often said during the announcements that it's made even more beautiful by your presence. And we have so much for which to be thankful. We are thankful for those who are here that have experienced motherhood, and we are thankful for those who brought us into this world. And there are many false ideas that are expounded upon nearly everything that exist, and I try to convey within the article this morning perhaps some of the false ideas or the origins of Mother's Day. But I want to speak about false ideas about God this morning. There are many false ideas of God, and many of these are brought about because of a number of different things. For our text, we've chosen Acts chapter 17 and verse 23, where the Apostle Paul found this altar. And as we read this, we see that there are many different false ideas of God. He says, "For as I passed by and beheld your devotions, I found an altar with this inscription, to the unknown God, whom therefore ye ignorantly worship, him declare I unto you." Again, there are many different false ideas of God, and time would not permit for us to investigate all of them. But we're going to investigate a few this morning, and perhaps when we leave, we'll have a better understanding of God, but more importantly, a proper understanding of what God would have us do in order to be saved, in order to become His children. You know, some think that God's power is limited to evolution. As you look in Genesis chapter 1 and verse 1, we see this is not the case at all. And oftentimes there are many that will say, well, you know, God did create everything, but He used evolution to bring it about. That's not what the Bible tells us. Stop and think about it. The God who could create anything could create everything. Genesis chapter 1 and verse 1 tells us, "In the beginning God created the heaven and the earth." In other words, all that we look out and we see, God created. That doesn't mean that everything that exists now came about in that instant of creation or the 6 days of creation, because some things, trees now have grown from the seeds, from the original tree. Humans were coming from the original humans who were created. But God's power is not limited to evolution. Some think that God is an American God. In our most recent national elections, I overheard someone say that God was in control of the election. And the other person agreed and said, yeah, well, God's in control of everything. He said, well, America is God's chosen people. He would not allow them to go the path that's wrong. And so whatever happens in this election is going to happen because God is going to see to it. Now, to the best of my recollection, God didn't register to vote. Doesn't have to. God is not just an American God. Americans are not God's chosen people exclusively. We'll see in Acts chapter 17 and verse 26, just shortly following the passage that we read for our text, where it is pointed out that God hath made of one blood all nations of men for to dwell on the face of the earth, and He hath determined the times before appointed and the bounds of their habitation. God did have a special people for a specific time and for a specific purpose. But all can be God's people now. You see, God loves the whole world. And we know John chapter 3 and verse 16. This passage is one that many have quoted, many have sometimes misquoted, but it tells us, "For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. If He was partial to one nation over another, He would not have given His Son so that all of humanity could be saved." Because it follows and says that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. So God is not just the God of America. He loves the entire world. And we know this because Jesus tasted death for every man. In Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 9, we see this passage, and don't read into that something that's not there. That doesn't mean because Jesus died that you and I won't die physically. In fact, that's our lot in life. That's part of our life. It is, in fact, a stepping stone to that which is beyond. But there in Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 9, but we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death. In other words, he came from where the angels were with God and took on human flesh for the suffering, for the purpose of suffering death. He is now crowned with glory and honor that he, by the grace of God, should taste death for every man. That's love. But know also that he will also judge the world. We go back to Acts chapter 17. We see in verse 31, those to whom the Apostle Paul was speaking is directed by the Spirit, those who were ignorantly worshiping, those who he had the opportunity to declare unto them this God, not false ideas about God, but that Jesus would judge the whole world. He told them, because he hath appointed a day in the which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained. And somebody might say, well, is God going to judge the world or is Jesus going to judge the world? Well, just like it says in this passage, God will judge the world, but he will do it by that man whom he hath ordained. And where is no question as to who this is, whereof he hath given assurance unto all men, and that he hath raised him from the dead. You go back and look through all the annals of history, and you find one that's been raised from the dead, the right to die no more. That is to be our judge. That one is to be our judge, and that is Jesus Christ. But as we continue looking at the false ideas of God, we understand that some think that God is physical. He's not the material creation that many have thought. Many people have conjured up ideas of what God is. But they just can't grasp the concept of God being who he is. He is a spirit. He's not physical. He does not have a body. People say, well, Jesus had a body. Yes, every human has walked the face of the earth. Every man that has walked the face of the earth has had a body. And Jesus Christ came to walk the face of the earth, to call Israel to repentance, and then to die on Calvary's cross to provide the sacrifice that was needed so that the world could be saved, thereby showing his love and the love of the Father. And yes, for that purpose he was given a body, but not God. Let's look at John chapter 4, verses 23 and 24. And we'll see that as Jesus was having a communication with a woman at a well, he had sent his disciples away and he said, go buy us some food. And this woman came out to the well and he asked for water, and a conversation ensued. And in verse 23, we see there in John 4, when he was talking about worship, because the Samaritans believed that in Mount Gerizim was the place to worship, and the Jews taught, properly so, according to their law, that Jerusalem was the place. But Jesus said, but the hour cometh and now is, when the true worshipper shall worship the Father in spirit and truth, for the Father seeketh such to worship him. That answers that question. But he also offers the information, God is a spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. You see, a spirit does not have or cannot have flesh and bone. Now, oftentimes when we talk about spirit, people want to think about a ghost or an apparition or something like that. But in Luke chapter 24 and verse 39, we need to understand that while Christ was here, while he was in the flesh, while he was here on earth, he was not a spirit. And somebody says, well, wasn't Jesus God? Yes, Jesus is God. But while he came, when he came to earth and while he was here on earth, he possessed flesh and bones. He said to those that did not believe on him or did not believe that he was risen from the dead, behold my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Handle me and see, for a spirit hath not flesh and bones, as you see me have. Perhaps they thought he was a ghost. I know on one occasion they thought he was. They were on the sea and they were rowing and the wind was boisterous. And as the wind was boisterous, and as things were happening, they looked out and they saw Jesus walking on the water, and they were afraid. Why? Well, they thought he was a ghost. Well, it was Jesus in his flesh and blood walking on that water. The fact that you can't see a spirit doesn't mean that it doesn't exist. I know sometimes people think that what people don't know won't hurt them, or what they can't see won't hurt them. Let me ask you this question. Can you see electricity? Now, it'll knock you for a loop. Doesn't mean it's not real. Something to think about. You can't see pain, but those who experience it know it's real. You can't see a spirit, but it exists. Some think that God is local. You know, there are those who think that maybe God is confined to temples. Perhaps those people there in Athens, when the Apostle Paul came upon this altar, we see in Acts chapter 17, he also explains to them, as the Spirit gives him this utterance, as he's communicating to them and telling them about this God whom they ignorantly worshiped. He said, God that made the world and all things therein, seeing that he is Lord of heaven and earth, dwelleth not in temples made with hands. Now, oftentimes people say, this is the house of God. It is. Because what goes on here is the worship to God. I think that the world uses that term way too broadly. Just like they use the term Christian way too broadly. People say, well, I'm a Christian, but I'm a member of such and such a denomination. Well, you can't be one and the other at the same time. God cannot be confined to temples, and it determines whether or not a place is a house of God as to what goes on inside that place. In Acts chapter 7, verses 48 and 49, we also see that we are told that God does not dwell in temples made with hands. And it's specifically pointed out, and it tells us where he does dwell and where he will be. Howbeit the Most High dwelleth not in temples made with hands, as saith the prophet. Heaven is my throne, and the earth is my footstool. What house will you build me, saith the Lord? Or what is it, the place of my rest? He's also not confined to localities. Oftentimes I think people think that they can run from God or hide from God or maybe sneak around and God won't see them or that sort of thing. If they're not where God is, maybe he won't see. Maybe he won't know. In Psalms 139, 7 through 10, we find the psalmist writing as the Spirit gave him direction. And he asks the questions here. Whither shall I go from us from thy Spirit? Or whither shall I flee from thy presence? If I ascend up into heaven, thou art there. And if I make my bed in hell, behold, thou art there again. Don't read into it something that is not there. He's talking about the Hadean realm. Did God ever visit the Hadean realm? Yes, he did. Jesus Christ went to the Hadean realm. Verse 9 says, if I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there shall thy hand lead me, and thy right hand shall hold me. What is this saying? It's basically saying that God is omnipresent. He is everywhere. He knows everything. Remember Jonah? The Lord said, Jonah, I want you to go to Nineveh. I want you to preach the gospel. And I can just see Jonah right now. What? They're not even Jews. They ain't going there. What'd he do? He went down and he got on the ship and he went out. And because of his disobedience, a great storm was there. They began to question among themselves what had happened. And finally, Job confessed. He said, fellas, if you don't want to die, toss me over. They tossed him over. The Lord prepared a great fish, but he knew fully well where Jonah was the whole time. Can't hide from God. He's not limited to a locale. If a man can be in one place physically and another place spiritually or in spirit, as Paul was in 1 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 3, how easy do you think it would be for God, who was a spirit, to be in every place at the same time? That particular passage says, Paul, writing as directed by the Spirit, for verily as absent in body, but present in spirit. Sometimes we can't get to a place. It's physically impossible for us to be at a place. We'll say, well, I'll be there in spirit. I'll be thinking about you. My mind will be on you. That's what he's saying. He said that while he was present in spirit, he judged already as though I were present concerning him that has so done this deed. We know what situation he was talking about. But God is a spirit. He's not local. He's not confined to a dwelling. He's not confined to localities. He is everywhere. He's here. He'll be with you on the way home today. He'll be with you in your home if you will let him. You know, some also think that God created man and left him on earth without any instructions. This is some big experiment. God says, you know, I'm going to create man and I'm going to create him with the desire to procreate. And I'm going to see what happens. That's not what happened at all. You stop and think about it. Very, very shortly after man was created, we have an instruction. God gave man instruction. You say, well, it wasn't much of instruction. It's all man needed. Man had been given everything that he needed. He'd been placed in a place where all of his needs would be provided, and he was given an instruction. For somebody to think that God created man and left him on earth without any instructions would be unreasonable. And while a lot of people don't understand the Bible is the most reasonable thing in the world. Is it easy? Not all of it's easy to understand, but it's reasonable. 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 16 tells us, as the Apostle Paul was directed to write to Timothy in that second letter he wrote to him, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. Why? That the man of God may be perfect, truly furnished unto all good works. What is the Bible? It's a book of instructions. Oh, it's also got history. It's also got poetry. But it's a book of instructions. Yes, God gave us instruction. For us to think that he created man and then left him here with no instructions is a false idea. Some also think that God is far off in space. Where is God? The question has often been asked, where is God? Well, we know that he's here and he's there and he's everywhere. He's omniscient. In Acts chapter 17, verses 27 through 28, again, returning to the Apostle Paul and the discourse with those people as directed and guided by the Spirit, Paul said that they should seek the Lord if haply they may feel after him and find him, though he be not far from every one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being, as also or certain also of your own poets have said, for we are also his offspring. People have questioned that. Why? How is man the offspring of God? We'll go back to the account of humanity. And you'll go and you'll see where it reads backwards. I think it's in the book of Luke, where it finally says, who was the son of Adam? Who was the son of God? You see, God had two sons. He had a begotten son. We know that's Jesus Christ. But he also had a created son, Adam. And from Adam have come all humanity. God is not far off. He's able to dwell in our hearts through the Word. Again, let's do not think something separate and apart from what is being said here. He is able to dwell in our hearts through the Word. He does not take up residence in our heart. We have to put that Word in our heart. 1 John chapter 4, verses 12 and 13 tells us that God dwells in us. But it also tells us no man has seen God at any time. If we love one another, God dwells in us. And his love is perfected in us. Hereby know we that we dwell in him and he in us, because he hath given us of his Spirit. How did he give us his Spirit? Through the Word. And it's that Word which instructs us, which guides us, which helps us to dispel all of the false ideas of God. Some think that God is a God of confusion. And I know that to be what people think. You know, some say that God has called on man to deny what he's called on another one to affirm. It's kind of interesting sometimes. the way people think about God or talk about God and communicate about God. And one man was one time talking to another man, and he said, you know, I prayed to God and God told me to do this and this and this and that. The other fellow looked at him in all seriousness and all earnestness, said, you know, I talked to God too, and I mentioned your name, and God said, who's that? We've got to understand that God is not a God of confusion. He did not tell one man over here one thing, and another man over here something else, and another man yet over in another place another thing. God has revealed His Word to humanity. And 1 Corinthians chapter 14 and verse 33 tells us explicitly, for God is not the author of confusion. Listen, if there's confusion that exists, I know where it came from. It came from man, not from God. He's a God of peace, as in all churches of the saints. And through His Spirit, He's directed that there be only one body, one faith, and one baptism. You know that passage. Ephesians chapter 4, verses 4 and 5. There is one body and one Spirit, even as you are called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism. That doesn't sound like confusion to me. In Philippians chapter 3 and verse 6, we also see where the Apostle Paul was directed to write to that particular group. Nevertheless, wherein too we have already attained, let us walk by the same rule. Let us mind the same thing. If we go to the same source every time and we follow it as it should be followed, we're going to be minding the same thing. We're going to be walking by the same rule. We're going to be teaching the same thing. And we're going to teach people how to become part of that one body. That doesn't sound confusing to me at all. But when man sets his mind to think, well, I don't like it that way. I want to do it the way it's comfortable to me. I want to do it the way that appeals to me. Then we have confusion. Some think that God is reluctant to save. I have heard of some people saying, I'm waiting for God to save me. This conception gives rise to things such as the mourner's bench system of redemption. That's when people come down and they plead with God to save them. Well, that's ridiculous. We don't have to plead with God to save us. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 3 and 4 tells us this. He tells us what is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior. Why? What is it then? Who will have all men to be saved and come unto the knowledge of the truth? Why do you think He had His Son die upon Calvary's cross? So that man could be saved. Why do you think that Jesus sent the Comforter to His apostles so that the instructions would be given so that it need not be confusing? Because He wants all to be saved. And we all know 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 9. Relative to the promises of God, how that He's not slack, just as some men count slackness. It goes on to read, but is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. God wants you to be saved. God wants you to be with Him in heaven. God wants us to understand the plan. We don't have to plead with God to save us. We have to plead with man, that man would come to God in accordance to His plan in order that he might be saved. In Acts chapter 2 and verse 40, there, shortly after the Spirit had been poured out upon the apostles on that day of Pentecost, and they had been endued with the power from on high that Jesus had promised them, we see that they spoke many words, and with many other words did he testify and exhort, saying, save yourselves from this untoward generation. You see, God provided the means for salvation, but we have to come to it, and we have to participate in it. We cannot, in and of and by ourselves, save ourselves, but we can be saved by following God's Word and doing what it says. Some also think that God is too good to condemn. I think the world is full of people like this. You know, God's a God of mercy. And God's a God of love. And I'm never going to question that particular statement. God is a God of mercy. God is a God of love. And God has proven this time and time and time again. Remember, God is long-suffering. Well, that's showing His love. And there are many people that are betting that when they stand before the judgment bar of God, God's going to be an old softy. And say, well, you know, you had a rough way. You had a rough time. So I'm gonna let you slide. Come on in. It'll be all right. But know this and know it well. God is too good to condone sin. In Isaiah chapter 59 and verse 2, we see that even way back in the Old Testament, it was well known and it was prophesied and it was preached by these men of God as they received the word from the Spirit. Isaiah was one of such men, and he said to Israel, but your iniquities have separated between you and your God, and your sins have hid His face from you that He will not hear. It's not that God is too good to condemn. God is too good to condone sin. Jesus conveyed the same idea in John chapter 8 verse 21 when He was talking to those people who did not believe in Him, who would not accept the fact that He was the Messiah. Jesus said unto them, I go my way and ye shall seek me and shall die in your sins. Whither I go, you cannot come. Where was He going? Well, He went to heaven. Where could they not go? They could not go to heaven. Why? Why, Jesus told them, because of your sins. And you're going to die in your sins. You see, God has done His part. We go back to John chapter 3, verse 16. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. Now that in and of and by itself doesn't save anybody. He provided the means whereby we can be saved. And to teach something else is a false idea of God. In Romans chapter 5 and verse 8, we see the exact same thing. But God commendeth His love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. If we look at it and if we're honest, man condemns himself. God didn't sin in the Garden of Eden. Adam did. God didn't separate Himself from Himself by His actions, but man did, and man does. In Acts chapter 13 and verse 46, we see other people who condemned themselves by their actions, by their thoughts, by what they wanted to do. You see that Paul and Barnabas was talking to those people. They waxed bold and said, it was necessary that the word of God should have first been spoken to you, to the Jews. But seeing ye put it from you and judge yourselves unworthy of everlasting life, lo, we turn to the Gentiles. What was he saying? You don't want it? That's your choice. We'll take it to somebody else. And they will hear it. It's so sad. Man does condemn himself. As we look at the false ideas of God, some think that God is like man. In Psalms chapter 50 and verse 21, we find that God informed humanity through the pen of the psalmist, as directed by the Spirit, that this is not the case. He said, these things hast thou done, and I kept silence. Thou thoughtest that I was altogether such as one as thyself, but I will reprove thee and set them in order before thine eyes. Again, man thinks he can hide from God because he can hide from man. I know as children we used to play the game hide and seek. It was fun. And people that got good at it, they could hide. But you can't hide from God. Genesis chapter 3 and verse 8. We go back to the Garden of Eden. After they had sinned, the first thing that Adam and Eve did was realize and understand that they were without clothing. And they tried to cover themselves, and they hid from God, or so they thought. They heard the voice of the Lord walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord, of the Lord God, among the presence of the trees of the garden, or among the trees of the garden. You can't hide from God. To think so is a false idea. Another false idea is that man deceives man, so he thinks he can deceive God. Acts chapter 5, verse 1 through 10. I'm not going to read the entire passage. This time has gotten away from us. But we know that this is talking about Ananias and Sapphira. These are those who had an opportunity to do something, wonderful, to help the disciples, to help the church as it had begun to grow. And Barnabas set the tone for this because he had a piece of land and he sold it. And he came and he laid the money at the apostles' feet and said, use it for the work of the church. And so Ananias and Sapphira had a piece of land and they decided they were going to sell it. And in verse 3, Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan filled thine heart to lie to the Holy Ghost and to keep back part of the price of the land? Whilst it remained, was it not thine own? Was it not within your power? Could you not have said, we sold the land, but we needed some money, and so here's half of it? Or whatever. It was theirs to do with what they wanted to. But not only that, they thought they could deceive man. But the wife didn't come in the first time with the husband, and she thought, you know what? I'm going to follow suit with my husband. Little did she know that that's exactly what's going to happen. She thought she could deceive. Verse 9, Peter said to her, how is it that ye have agreed together to tempt the Spirit of the Lord? Behold, the feet of them which have buried thy husband are at the door, and shall carry thee out. Then fell she down straightway at his feet, and yielded up the ghost. And a young man came in and found her dead, and carrying her forth, buried her by her husband. You can deceive humanity. You can deceive your friends. You can deceive your relatives. But you cannot deceive God. Man also thinks that one religion is as good as another. So he thinks God feels this way. I've never been so disappointed as to have a member of the body of Christ in the middle of a discussion right at the close of service say, this blank denomination is very much like the Church of Christ. There's not a lot of difference. It is appalling. The doctrines of men are not like what Christ would have preached and taught. We know this according to Matthew chapter 15 and verse 9. But in vain they do worship me, teaching for doctrine the commandments of men. People will say, well, don't they worship? Yes, they worship. What about the people in our text? They were worshiping. Listen, they were worshiping the God of this and the God of that and the God of whoever and wherever and whatever. And just so they didn't miss anybody, they said, we'll make an altar to the unknown God. We're going to cover everything. But one religion is not as good as another. That's a false idea of God. In fact, just down in that same chapter, in Matthew chapter 15, verses 13 through 14, we find the answer of Jesus to this particular situation. He answered and said, every plant which my heavenly Father hath not planted shall be rooted up. Let them alone. They be blind leaders of the blind. If the blind shall lead the blind, both shall fall into the ditch. In other words, the demise is one that they have chosen for themselves. And for them to think that one religion is as good as another is a false idea about God. But there are some true things that we all need to know. One of these is that God is able to save. And some other things that we need to know is what it is that we need to do in order to be saved. God has provided this for us. It has been compiled into a list. It's oftentimes called the gospel plan of salvation. The invitation, if you will. It is an invitation for people to come to God. To come to Him as He would. To put aside all false ideas of God. It's also a time in which those who are children of God, having become prodigal children, can come back to Him. If you're here this morning and you've never named the name of Christ, and by that I mean been obedient to the gospel, you need to know what the Bible tells you to do and I to do. in order to become children of God. First and foremost, one is to hear the Word of God, Romans 10:17. So then faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. Secondly, a person after hearing that Word of God is to believe. Jesus said in Mark 16:16, he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved, but he that believeth not shall be damned. In Luke 3:5-3, Jesus also said about repentance, I tell you nay, but except ye repent, ye shall all likewise perish. And Jesus also had something to say about confession in Matthew 10:32. Whosoever therefore shall confess me before men, him will I confess also before my Father, which is in heaven. We return to Mark 16:16 for the next step, which is baptism. Again, Jesus said, he that believeth and is baptized. You can't separate the two. You can't believe and not be baptized. You can't believe wrong and be baptized right. And then having done that, a person becomes a child of God and then must remain faithful unto death. It is a false idea of God for one to think, well, you know, I've been baptized into Christ so I can live my life and go my way and make my way in the world, and when it's all said and done, I'll stand at the judgment bar and the judge will say, yes, I remember you. You're one of my Father's children. Come on in. Oh, no. The church also is to remain pure and faithful. Revelation 2:10, the latter part of it, as Smyrna was told, be thou faithful unto death, and I will give thee a crown of life. A false idea of God is that he's going to give that crown of life to everybody. But unless you've done these things, unless you've heard the gospel, believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, repented of your sins, and confessed before men that Jesus Christ is that Son of God, and then been baptized, you will not receive that crown of life. If you do not remain faithful, you will not receive that crown of life. And once a person has obeyed the gospel and then, for whatever reason, slips back into the world or to sin or the habit of sin, they become an erring Christian. Oh, they're still Christians. They're still the children of God. But they're erring Christians. And a lot of people won't tell you this, but an erring Christian is a lost Christian. One of the saddest things in the world for one to have known the truth and then turned away from it. In Acts 8:22, God also has provided the instruction whereby one can return to him, having become a child of God and then gone back into the world. Repent therefore of this thy wickedness and pray God, if perhaps the thought of thy heart may be forgiven thee. Set aside this morning all your false ideas of God. Let's look into the Word of God. Let's learn the true nature of God, the true power of God. And if you need to respond to the invitation, we ask you to come as together we sing the first two verses of the selected song.